John chapter 8, and we're going to finish this chapter this morning, and so we'll start in verse 48 and go down to verse 59. So John chapter 8, 48 to 59. Last week's comments on antidepressants were taken in various ways, so let me just say this for clarity. Like nearly all medications, they can be used wrongly and they can be used rightly. If you are using those medications rightly, then don't let me at all trouble your mind or your conscience. If you find that in God's providence they are helpful, then use them. If you know what you need to do, then do that, and don't let me interfere with that. Lisa had a horrible injury when she was in college. She worked at a cannery, and she was cleaning the machinery while it was running, and it almost took off her right hand. And she's spoken of how wonderful morphine was because of the horrific pain. She just remembers finally being at peace and being able to sleep with the administration of morphine after that injury. Well, obviously, people get addicted to morphine. You can abuse morphine, but it can also be a wonderful thing in its right use and in the hour that you need it. So I feel the same with psychotropic drugs, with antidepressants. They have a use. Like all or most medications, they can be used wrongly and they can be used rightly, but again, not trying to get between you and the right clinical usage of those things. A comment on this text. The Lord references the word throughout this passage, so I'm going now back all the way to verse 31. Down through the end. I'll give you most of those. In 31 and 32, the word is said to form disciples. It's how you know the truth. It's ultimately how you are set free. You go to the word to learn the truth, and the truth sets you free. So the word crucial for that. Verse 43, if we don't hear the word, we don't understand. If you can hear it as the word is spoken, you have understanding, you have wisdom, you see things rightly. Verse 47, the ability to hear the word shows that you are of God. If you can't hear the word, you're not of God. Jesus says it that plainly and that simply. If you keep the word, you'll have eternal life. If you don't keep the word, it is death. And to keep the word is to know God. Don't you know, or don't you find that when you meet someone who is deeply rooted in Scripture, you can sort of feel it? It's their internal compass. You can hear it in the way that they think, the way that they perceive things, a quality of wisdom that they have when they speak. They have what Paul calls the mind of Christ. They have David's notion of truth in the inmost being. I have a good friend whose grandmother was a godly and a very, very biblically grounded woman. She's been gone for a long time now. My friend still speaks of the influence that grandmother had on his life because she knew the word. She just emanated Scripture, which is to say she emanated truth. She emanated that ability to see and perceive rightly, which is so necessary in this world, right? You're trying to live in this world and not be of it. You need a compass for that, and that compass is Scripture. It's a bad thing that there is a rise in biblical illiteracy right now. That's not good. There's a famous, this is circulating on the internet, there's a famous letter to the editor of a journal written by an SPU professor. He gives an exam to his students in his classes when they first come to just gauge their Bible knowledge. And the statistics that he gives you in that essay speaking about Bible knowledge of incoming students, and he says this is something like 85% of them come from evangelical homes. It's bad. If you read it, it's discouraging. You'll need those antidepressants after you're done with that essay. So this is the legacy we want to leave. You want to leave a legacy of knowing the word. Wouldn't you love, if you've got children, wouldn't you love for your children to say, my mother knew her Bible. Or my father, he knew his Bible. It cultivated in his soul this all-permeating wisdom that came out when he spoke. It's not like he was always quoting the Bible to me, but you could feel the subtext of the mind of God in everything that he said. We want to leave that legacy, especially in this day. Be careful about this evangelical thing that's so common with us of just going from fad to trend to fad to trend. The latest book, that's going to fix it. It's the latest seminar series. It's the latest whatever. And we've passed through all sorts of those. What Paul calls every wind of doctrine. Evangelicals, especially in the 20th century, were suckers for this. Everything from I found it to what would Jesus do? There was a great belief when radio came out, radio was going to change everything. When TV came out, TV was going to change everything. When the internet came out, the internet was going to change everything. Evangelism, how many people knew about God? We had this weird capacity to put faith in the wrong things. What was the one technology that really did change everything? It was the printing press. And why was it the printing press? Because it put a Bible in absolutely anybody's hands. It took those Bibles out of the hands of a priesthood that was by then dead and lethargic and put Bibles in the hands of people who were reading it because it was alive and it became alive in them. Know your Bible. Jesus makes the word central to this text. I'm not going to spend time on it in the sermon, so I wanted to give us this time in the very beginning. One of my wife's favorites is Amy Carmichael. Amy Carmichael speaks of these believers that she worked with in India as reading the Gospels as though they were letters that had come in that morning's mail. The Word of God is living, it is active, it is sharper than a sword that cuts down through the marrow of your bones. It's alive. Certainly there will be times, John Bunyan speaks of this, when all of the Word is as dry as a stick to you. There will be times like that, but it how you feel does not change what actually is. The Word of God is living and active. Stay in it. If you feel yourself to be a Christian and walking with Christ and judging things rightly, and you're not in Scripture and you don't know it deeply, you are confused. You do not understand yourself rightly. If you are in the Word and reading it, now the compass is working. Now you're on track. Stay in that place. Stay in the Scripture. This isn't such an issue now, but when I was a new believer, there were all sorts of notions about the working of the Holy Spirit. People were always telling you that the Spirit was working in them, really in their description, autonomously to guide me here or there, here or there. If you can't correlate the working of the Holy Spirit in your life with what the Bible actually says, it's not the Holy Spirit. John uses a phrase throughout this gospel. He speaks of the Spirit of truth. He's talking about the Spirit taking you back into the Word. He uses that phrase four or five times. In key moments, John uses that phrase where he says the Spirit will guide you into all truth. He means the Bible. He means it takes you back to the Word of God. Whatever it is the Spirit is moving in you, it must correlate with the Word of God, with what the Word teaches. If you have a feeling that the Spirit is telling you to do something and there's no correlation, you have exactly that. You just have a feeling. It's like Scrooge. It's something you ate last night, but it's not the Word of God. You want it to be the Word of God working in you. All the more important because it's just not a good day for the Bible. People just don't know their Bibles. And the generation behind mine, my generation was bad. Generation behind mine is worse. Okay, that turned into a mini-sermon. I'm done. Here's the text. I'm going to read this with comment because there are many things happening here, and I don't want to give substantial time to each of them, but I do want to speak to them. So John 8, starting at verse 48. The Jews answered him, and this is important because in 30 and 31, Jesus is interacting with people called believers, and this is the first introduction. Now it's the same conversation where the Jews are speaking, and the Jews have black hats in John's gospel. These are the bad guys. This is the Jewish leadership, and they're consistently opposed to Jesus. So now you have a greater antagonistic force has entered this discourse, and they begin to address Jesus and attack him. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan," which is a slam, "and you have a demon?" So now the Jews are questioning him, and there's this mixture, presumably, in this crowd around him of believers and Jews, and they attack him just along the lines of this whole discussion, and that's along the lines of lineage and genealogy. And by calling him a Samaritan, they're saying he's not a true Israelite. He's a half-breed. And the Samaritans, of course, were looked down gravely for that. And the deeper question beneath all this is, who has the rights to the legacy of Abraham? Who are the real Jews? Who are the people who are actually living the true faith that's being contended for in this text? So verse 49, Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me." Listen to how much of what he says is self-referential, speaking to himself. "Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" And Jesus is going to answer that in just a second. This was always a crucial flaw, the way these Jews think, was always a crucial flaw in their interpretation, fancy word for that, their hermeneutic, for all of Scripture. The Pharisees and the Jewish leaders were literalists. They were not good at reading typology, what the author of Hebrews calls signs and shadows. So this kept them from understanding. If you can remember back to John 5, this kept them from understanding that Moses was about Jesus. Jesus says, "Moses wrote about me." The way that the Jews interpret the Bible, they would never get that. They tend to read it straight up. So when Jesus talks about death, they think he's talking about physical death. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing." This is an answer to the question, who do you make yourself out to be? And he's saying, it's not what I make of myself. It's what the Father makes of me. "Who do you make yourself out to be? If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God." You want this to be true about you. You want it to be the case that you don't glorify yourself, but the Father glorifies you. And you know what? It may not happen until after you die that the Father glorifies you. You may not get any wind of it in this life, but you want to wait for God's approval on your life, not anybody else's, not even your own. You're not a very good judge of your own life. Most of us tend to be more harshly critical of ourselves than we should be, at least people who are spiritually sensitive. "But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day." Again, self-referential and very difficult for them. "He saw it and was glad." So this is crucial. Abraham is the archetypal man of faith. What Abraham saw, he saw by faith. Faith is key to this passage. Of course, it's key to this gospel. And his reference to Abraham is, and this is going to be important for this sermon, Abraham's capacity to see things that would be very difficult to see. He could only see them if he looked by faith. We're going to speak about things that we can only see, we can only understand if we see them by faith. "So the Jews said to him, 'You're not 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.' So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple." These are the most bold and dangerous things Jesus has said so far. He's using the self-identification that God uses in Exodus 3 when Moses asks, "Who am I supposed to say you are?" Presumably for this blasphemy, they're picking up stones to kill Jesus, but there's probably also all through this passage this cumulative offense of Jesus calling these people liars and sons of the devil and everything else. And all of that together with this final blasphemy, they take up stones to kill him. Are there believers holding stones now and Jews holding stones now? You don't know. But presumably, but I'll tell you an interesting thing. You cannot know from this text that anyone in this text yet is damned. As far as we know, there's still hope for all these people. We don't have any conclusive word on their state. Please pray with me. Father, there is a grave and an immense blindness in the people in this text. There is a complete lack of self-awareness. These people just cannot see themselves. We pray that you would keep us from that. We look out through our own eyes, Father. Everything we see, we think we see it rightly. The way of a man is right in his own eyes. That's the way it looks to us. Help us to see as you see, which means change. It means a change in how we understand things, and that change is uncomfortable. We pray that you would give us a stomach for it. We ask that you give us courage, give us faith, by which we see what we cannot see now, or we see it more sharply, or see more of it. Give us faith, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. If you've never read the Confessions of Augustine, you need to read those before you die. That gives a lot of time to some of you and less time to others. To me and to many people, it's the most passionate, deeply emotional, but it's also the most brilliant, it's deeply intellectual, expression of God's love for man and man's love for God. And I want to read to us a passage and then take some cues from this as we come through this message. Two passages, actually. The first one is a favorite of mine. The second is one of the best known of Augustine's and speaks to the nature of his very personal love for God, which of course was a hallmark of Augustine's faith. Here's Augustine speaking about the character of God. You love, but you are not inflamed with passion. You are jealous, yet you are free from care. You repent, but you do not sorrow. You grow angry, but remain tranquil. You change your works, but you do not change your plan. You take back what you find, although you never lost it. You are never in want, but you rejoice in gain. You are never covetous, yet you exact usury. Excessive payments are made to you, so that you may be our debtor, and yet who has anything that is not yours? You pay debts, although you owe no man anything. You cancel debts and lose nothing. What have we said, my God, my life, my holy delight, or what does any man say when he speaks of you? Yet woe to those who keep silent concerning you, since even those who speak much are as the dumb. And then this famous passage of Augustine's love for God and as Augustine would point out, more importantly, God's love for him. Too late have I loved you, O beauty so ancient and so new. Too late have I loved you. Behold, you were within me while I was outside. It was there that I sought you, and a deformed creature rushed headlong upon these things of beauty which you have made. You were with me, but I was not with you. They kept me, these things, far from you, these fair things which, if they were not in you, they would not exist at all. You have called to me and have cried out and have shattered my deafness. You have blazed forth with light and have shone upon me, and you have put my blindness to flight. You have sent forth fragrance, and I have drawn in my breath. I pant after you. I have tasted you, and I hunger, and I thirst after you. You have touched me, and I have burned with your peace. What a difference between Augustine and these people in John 8, face to face with Jesus Christ. You see all that Augustine sees, and you wonder how they could stand before him in his presence and be blind to who he is and all that he offers them, their freedom, for one thing. I've argued in the last 2 weeks that sin is powerful and deceptive. They're in their sin. They are seeing Jesus through the grid of their sin. That sin is even in the lives of believers. That's in the Bible. That's in our doctrinal statements. Believe it. You're a believer, and yet you are in sin and, in some degree, blinded and deceived by your own sin. Accept that as an article of faith. But ultimately, with these people, it's faith that is missing in these people. Back in verse 45, Jesus says, "Because I tell the truth, you do not believe in me." They need something else in order to hear all that Jesus is saying. So in the past 2 weeks, I've argued they need a doctrine of original sin. If we're going to begin to see, we need to understand our inherent blindness. That's where self-awareness comes from. Some of you don't have much of this. You don't have much of a self-awareness of indwelling sin. We need that to begin to address our blindness. Secondly, they need, and these are obviously very closely connected, they need humility and the self-awareness that comes in humility. I argued humility listens, pride speaks, right? Humility listens, pride speaks. We need to be able to listen. We need to be humble. If they're going to permit this man to walk up to them and tell them they are slaves to sin, that they don't believe that their father is the devil and that Jesus, the one standing in front of them, is God, they need something else. They need faith. They need to be able to see what their eyes cannot see. Faith can see in the dark. It can see what you, in and of yourself, cannot see. Faith makes sense of things that you cannot otherwise make any sense of. But in faith, it begins to make sense. I get that. It starts to change when you can see by faith. It's a transformation that faith works in us. Remember back in John 6, Jesus eventually says, a very long chapter, he eventually says, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood or there is no life in you. And that's a deal breaker for lots and lots of people, and they all begin to wander away. And here's what the text says. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him, and this is so important, even though you know Peter doesn't get it all, Lord, to whom shall we go? And it's a whom. It's not a what. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, this is faith, and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So something has happened in Peter. We should doubt that he understands exactly what this means. We should doubt that he understands what it means that he's supposed to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Just as this phrase that Jesus uses near the end of this conversation, before Abraham was, I am. You should doubt that they should get that, but you should also doubt whether or not you would be able to hear that and think, oh yeah, I got this. This makes complete sense to me. It's very, very unlikely. How do you get past this point? Here's the answer. I'm going to spend the rest of the sermon on this answer. The answer is a faith in the person of Jesus Christ. I mentioned that this text is repeatedly self-referential. Jesus is always taking the text back to himself. You don't believe in me, you don't glorify me, you don't understand me, it's my word. It's constantly referring to himself. What your faith is in, ultimately, if it's true, is not in a system that we call Christianity. As much as I love theology and think we must be a theological church, ultimately you are grounded in the person of Jesus himself. And we've said this before in John's Gospel. We're going to say it again in John's Gospel. This is absolutely crucial that your life, just as Augustine's, is bound to that very intimate and tender love for God himself, not an idea, even though he was a philosopher, your life must be grounded in a bond that's personal, that's emotional, that's real, with the person, Jesus Christ. And he's a person, just as you are a person. The Bible says Jesus has a soul. The Bible says God has a soul. Your soul can commune with the soul of God. That's faith. That's what it is to believe. It's grounded in Jesus himself. Jesus keeps referring to the mistake these people are making in John 8 by speaking of them. They're not getting that. It's this that we live by. It's a lonely precipice that Peter walks out onto when he says, Lord, to whom else shall we go? He has cut his ties with anything else that he might rely on. You have to understand that. If these people in John 8 are to take Jesus at his word and just go with what he says, they will walk out onto a lonely precipice that will cut them off from mainstream Judaism in their own little towns, in Jerusalem, any place they go. It will put them in this place where they are by themselves, but for what? But for Jesus Christ. Nothing else but Jesus Christ. They will end up depending completely and entirely on Him. When I just go down two aspects of this, number one, this faith is personal. Number two, this faith offers no comfort to your flesh. Its mission is to destroy your flesh. This faith offers no comfort to your flesh. John speaks in his gospel of spirit and flesh. A real faith will attack your flesh. It offers comfort only to your spirit. Your flesh wants everything to be reasonable and understandable and workable with your life as it currently is. You don't want to change it. You want to keep it the way it is. A real faith attacks all this. Our flesh wants everything to be above all safe. Don't ask me to do anything that's radically uncomfortable and radically unsafe. I'm looking for a way to make Jesus fit into the life I've got. I'm not asking for Him to come into my life and trash it and ask me to live some other life. I want Him to work in this thing I've already got going. I mean, I've invested time and money in this. I can't afford to just chuck this thing. Do you know what my house payment is? There's so much invested in this right now. We have to make Jesus fit. He will not make genuine faith comfortable with your flesh. He will attack your flesh. He will assault it and turn it into a genuine, believing, spirit-filled life. When I say the faith is personal, I don't mean so much. So I'm going back to the first point. When I say the faith is personal, I don't mean so much that you must hold it personally, although that's true. I mean it's vested in the person of Jesus Christ. It is directed toward Him. If you look back through this whole text, Jesus is not saying to these Jews, "You've had this Old Testament framework for faith. Now I'm going to give you a New Testament framework for faith, like law gospel or works versus grace or something like that." What Jesus says is something radically different. He's not saying there's this Old Testament paradigm, now you have to use a New Testament paradigm. He's saying when Moses wrote the law, it was about Me. The entire text has always been about Me. It's always been speaking to the Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And so he's standing, and this is how he understands himself, standing before these Jews, speaking what has always been spoken in the Old Testament. Not a gospel that's never been heard, but just as the author of the Hebrews says, this is the gospel that was preached to the Jews. So you have all these phrases that are self-referential. Again, I've mentioned them. If the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. If God were your Father, you would believe in Me, Jesus speaks that way, all self-referential. So this is why you should love Augustine. He was the master theologian who understood that faith was not about theology. He was a philosopher. He dealt all his life in systems. There was rational consistency to everything he believed, but when he came to faith, he came to God Himself. And all that he wrote about the faith, all the theology that he wrote was grounded in that absolute ultimate reality of a faith grounded in the person of Jesus Christ. And he came to love God greatly, of course. It was very personal for him. It wasn't irrational, but this was true. Faith had redefined reason for Augustine, and he was an exquisitely reasonable person. Let me read us this story by way of transition to the next point. I haven't read from this for years, and some of you will remember this, although most of you won't. This is John Payton. He was a Scottish missionary to the New Hebrides a couple centuries ago. And if you do remember this story, Payton went to the New Hebrides. He was newly married. They had a single child, a baby, and through the course of a long trip in which his wife and his child were weakened, they both died. Grave tragedy in the beginning of Payton's ministry, and while he was still a young man, it ripped his heart out of him. And this is the passage that speaks of it. Some crucial points in this. "Oh, the vain and yet bitter regrets that my dear wife had not been left on Antium till after the unhealthy rainy season. But no one advised me in that course, and she, high-spirited, full of buoyant hope, and afraid of being left behind me in the work, or of me being left without her on Tana, refused to allow the thing to be suggested, meaning she wanted to go with him. In our mutual inexperience, they were young, and with our hearts aglow for the work of our lives, we incurred this risk, which should never have been incurred, and I only refer to the matter thus in the hope that others may take warning. Stunned by that dreadful loss in entering upon this field of labor to which the Lord had himself so evidently led me. So he's not doubting that he's led to this place, but he's just gotten there, and this tragedy has befallen him. My reason, you know, he's talking about his ability to think clearly or sanely. My reason seemed for a time to give way. Fever, too, laid a depressing and weakening hand upon me, continuously recurring and reaching oft times the very height of its worst burning stages. But I was never altogether forsaken. The ever-merciful Lord sustained me to lay the precious dust of my beloved ones in the same quiet grave, dug for them close by the end of my house, in all of which last offices, my own hands, despite a breaking heart, had to take the principal share. I built the grave round and round with coral blocks. I covered the top with a beautiful white coral, broken small as gravel, and that spot became my sacred and much frequented shrine. During all the following months and years, when I labored on for the salvation of those islanders amidst difficulties, dangers, and deaths, this was my place. Whensoever Tana turns to the Lord and is one for Christ, men in after days will find the memory of that spot still green, where with ceaseless prayers and tears I claim that land for God in which I had buried my dead with faith and with hope. But for Jesus and the fellowship that he gave me there, I would have gone mad and died beside that lonely grave. It's certainly true that Peyton's, and this is so important, that Peyton's actual means of survival was the real presence of Jesus Christ. That's the practical, realistic way that he made it. He doesn't fall back on a belief system. He falls back on a Lord and Master who calls himself to Peyton his brother. But something very important happens here. Jesus is his only means of survival. Remember, he says, the only thing between me and a dark descent into insanity is Jesus himself. Here's Augustine again. And this was a violent experience. This is Augustine. The violence which assails good men to test them and to cleanse them and to purify them affects in the wicked their condemnation, ruin, and annihilation. For someone who's true in the faith, something like this deepens his faith and makes it stronger than it ever was before. So through this whole process, this is what Christ is doing. He's rebuilding Peyton's life on an even more sure and solid foundation in Christ. Now let me say this. If this seems harsh to you, if you're saying in your mind, do you mean to tell me that just to give this guy a stronger faith, he kills his wife and his baby and leaves him on the mission field by himself? Is that what you mean to say? Absolutely. It is what I mean to say. You have to understand this if you intend to walk with Christ. And Jesus says, count the cost. Jesus will do whatever is necessary to strengthen your faith. His wife and his child are safe with Jesus. No damage was done to them. But to rebuild Peyton's life on a surer foundation, I think it was sure already, but to make it stronger, the Lord does this thing. And he has no issues with it. If you want to follow Christ, you have to reckon with this. If you intend to say to Jesus Christ, you can do with me, with my family, whatever you need to do, this becomes possible. This is something that Christ could do with you and for you. Do you see this? All bets are off. Nothing is safe but you in Jesus Christ. Everything else can be taken. And with some people, he does. I mean, for reasons mysterious to us, not everyone, but with some of us, he certainly does that. But here's a wonderful thing. It's in the beginning of the book. This is the beginning of his life. This man lives a long and wonderful and fruitful life with this lesson right in the beginning when he's in his 20s. His life being grounded in Jesus Christ, he loses no hope. He falls no longer into depression. He is able to walk with Christ on a more sure foundation that was in part built on that day that his wife and his son died. That's what the Lord is working in us. There, I have a passage written in another Bible that I wanted to pull out and I didn't, but it says that often believers, especially weak believers, get confused when God tests them and they think, oh, he's punishing me, or he means to destroy me. No, he actually means to make you strong. The Bible says repeatedly the reason trials come into your life is to build faith in you. And that's what he wants. Because the faithful are much more fruitful people, and fruit is what he's put us here for. The faithful are much more fruitful people than those who manage to sort of simply retract into that place of always accusing God and blaming God for doing harsh things. He's unreasonable. He's unfair. They tend to get locked in that place of complaint and accusing other people and accusing God, when in fact all that God means to do is take your weaknesses from you. Take from you all the false gods. Take from you those things that actually do depress you and discourage you, and give you instead himself. Peyton lived a long, happy life, wonderful ministry. The Lord was working that all the time through those difficult things that came to him. Let's say it this way, your hope in Christ will never be disappointed. Your hope in Christ will never be disappointed. Some of you right now are in very difficult, black, and dark times. All that Christ is doing is taking you to a place of greater hope and greater peace, and greater security. That's what faith does. It works that in us. That's all he's doing. He doesn't hate you. He's not punishing you. He's not trying to hurt you. He's trying to strengthen you. He's trying to grow you. He's trying to lift you up to a place where you're not so weak and always prone to those fluctuations and complaints and discouragements, to take you to a stronger place. The believers and the Jews in John chapter 8, they've already got this whole system and paradigm for faith. They're holding it up. They're comparing Jesus to it. They've got all these issues. They can't believe Jesus doesn't fit. You don't want to do that. You want to ask yourself, Lord, make my life. Can I let my life be fitted into what Jesus is calling me to? Don't ask him to fit into your life. Say, Lord, teach me what it is I need to know so that my life fits into what you intend to do with me. I'll just ask you, what is your life built on? What do you get excited about? What puts in you a real feeling of joy and anticipation? I mean, they may all be wonderful things, but it's a good question. Because you may find, I read this great article one time called The Next Big Purchase, you may find it's a flat screen, right? You may find it's a motorcycle. You may find it's something that is your future. Boy, I'm saving, and in 3 months I'm going to go to, or I'm going to purchase, right? This may sound silly, but do you know that, and you may do this, people live their whole lives pinning their hopes on the next thing, whatever it is, and they can be really small things. I'm going to go home in the sunshine today. It's a great gift of God. But if your joy is in sunshine, well, you're toast in Washington for one thing, but it's a false god, right? It's amazing how trivial hope can be for us. You want your hope to be built on Jesus Christ so that he could strip away all the trivia and you're good to go. You're okay. You're safe. You're still on a foundation. You're all right. It's not going to come and threaten you. Let him do whatever it is he's going to do. It's very common for people to try to find some form of Christianity that fits where they already are. Here's the irony. Christianity itself can become our false system. We gather here week by week. It's comfortable. It's respect. Well, it's mostly comfortable. There's no pew pads. It's respectable. There's a moral routine, which can feel very safe and secure. It fits nicely, this conservative church. It fits nicely into a culturally conservative worldview. We can usually fit it around soccer games and other stuff we have to do. You know, it'd be better if we had a Saturday night service, but we don't. Between the things that you get taught here and things that you have at home, your investments, your household over which you have control mostly, unless you have teenagers, and then you don't have that, but your work routine, your decent relationships, you know, survivable relationships, between all those things together, you feel stable and relatively safe. And what Jesus does is he comes in, he sets the explosive somewhere near the kitchen, runs the wire out to the street, and blows up the whole thing. And what we're supposed to do then is discover that you still stand on solid rock. Nothing has been taken from you. You're fine. It's all right if you stand on Jesus Christ. Here's Augustine again. The violence which assails good men to test them, to cleanse them, to purify them, affects in the wicked only their condemnation, ruin, and annihilation. Faith lives on a precipice where everything depends on whether or not God shows up. If he does not show up, you're lost. But here's a promise that I will make to you, because he makes it. He will show up. Go out on the precipice. He is waiting there. He is the pioneer, the author, the perfecter of your faith. He's already gone to that cliff's edge, and he waits on it. You're just going to him. You're safe. Nothing can harm you in Christ. Once you back off of that precipice, this whole thing just turns into religion. Churches that do not teach faith, and certainly I've gone through seasons without teaching this faith. Churches that do not teach real faith, they're just poisonous. They're just committees and meetings, and that one lady who drives me crazy, why does she always say that? You know, they're potlucks, and you bake the last 10, and you have to do nursery duty? I mean, I thought I was done with poopy diapers. What's with the nursery and all that stuff? You get into this mode of wondering, what am I doing here? Why would I bother with all this? It's a good question. Why would you come here? If you are not actually going to live in faith, why would you come to any church? What would you do in a place like this? If we're not actually going to exhort each other to follow Christ with some guts, and with some integrity, with some risk, we're just spinning our wheels. We're just wasting time. Let me be more pointed. I've got sabbatical coming up. And sabbatical, I'll just tell you right now, it's my idol. Whatever I haven't done in the last 20 years, I'm doing it on sabbatical, let me tell you. I'm gonna read 45 books that I haven't gotten to in the last 20 years. I'm gonna write like 3 books of my own. I'm gonna go on a motorcycle trip to Wyoming, and my bike's not gonna break down. Everything's gonna happen on sabbatical. It is my idol. And I'm only partially kidding. Whenever you get some big break or something out before you that's so promising like that, you want to believe in it. I find myself tempted almost every day. Well, Lisa doesn't help. She says, honey, you're going on sabbatical. The next day, honey, you're going on sabbatical, because she wants to get to know her husband again. Little does she know, but... Well, it's okay in a sense, right? Why not look forward to that? It's a gift from God. It's a joy. But you can build all sorts of false joys into it. You can build all sorts of false hope into it. I'm okay enjoying sabbatical as long as my hope in it is in Jesus Christ, right? And that can be tricky. That can be difficult ground to negotiate. You have to guard your heart in that. For us, for you in Jesus Christ, the object of all of your hope, the object of all of your joy, the object of all of your peace, the object of all sense of safe anticipation you have for the future rests in Jesus Christ. And all hope placed fully in Jesus Christ is hope that will be vindicated. Nothing to fear, nothing to lose, nothing that can be taken from you. If this is not what excites you most, then just let him tear your world apart. And for some of you, he is tearing your world apart. If this is not what excites you most, let him rip it up and throw it away. It's no good to you anyway. 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we offer all these words, those that are true and based on your scripture. We offer all these words as a prayer. Make them so, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.